Begin our prayer meeting tonight by singing together 377. It's a good hymn, good rising hymn to encourage us to worship the Lord tonight. If something in my heart that Jesus gave to me makes me feel like singing glory all the day. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to your house tonight, the house of prayer. We come as a people in need. We come to spread the need at your feet. And Lord, at the commencement, we come to worship and praise the Lord tonight and to rejoice in this Savior that we've been singing of this evening, the one who makes our way brighter and lighter as the days pass by. And we know that in life there are many burdens to bear, many crosses to carry, and yet the Lord is there. He's with us every step of the way. And Father, we pray for a conscious sense of the presence of God. We want the Lord to be here. We want him to be in the midst as he's promised. We want our gaze to be principally upon him. Indeed, we would pray with the Greeks, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Open our eyes tonight, the eyes of our understanding. Open our hearts to receive your word and to receive the Lord himself and to receive his Spirit, that we all might be filled. We pray that you will speak to the church and help us to listen to what God is saying and help us to obey it and to live by it, act upon it. Think of how your word teaches that we're to be not only listeners, hearers of the word, but we are to be doers of the word. We pray for the church here in Hebron. We pray for every family that is connected to us. We pray for all that are passing through any kind of difficulty. And Lord, there's always, every week, there's always difficulties and problems. There's the many sick ones, many that are burdened with the cares of life, the challenges that they face every day, home situations that maybe others know nothing about, maybe struggling with temptation and sin for some. Lord, may we know the victory that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior. Very conscious that tomorrow our sister Lydia will be receiving her chemotherapy treatment again, and we pray that Thou will be with her and that Thou will uphold her, that she might know that underneath and round about are the everlasting arms of the Lord. And so we pray as she goes to the hospital and receives this treatment that she'll be conscious of God's peace that passes all understanding. We remember Freddie Laverty's mother in hospital as well, and you know the situation there. We commit her to Thee. We pray for the touch of the Lord in her life, and we pray for recovery. And all the other sick ones connected to the church, Lord, you know them name by name. Abide with us tonight. Pour out the Spirit of God upon every child of yours in this meeting. Warm our hearts with the presence of Christ. And may we have that experience that the two on the road to Emmaus had, our heart burning within us, as the Lord talks to us by the way, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn 620, Church of God, beloved and chosen, Church of Christ, for whom he died, claim thy gifts and praise thy giver. Ye are washed and sanctified.
Thank you.
So glad to see all who have come tonight to the midweek service, and a warm word of welcome to you in the meeting and also to those that are joining us on the internet. A few announcements to run through, I'll do that quickly. Tomorrow night's a very special night for the Sunday school, and that is the Sabbath School Social at 7:30. Do come, as we've encouraged you to do, and bring others with you. Let's have a good night. Let's spread the word. And if you are able to do that, get it out to the parents and friends of the church. And please, ladies, if you can help with the supper tomorrow night, you've been asked to bring 3/4 of a loaf of sandwiches and 1.5 dozen buns. On Saturday morning, it's the open air in the centre of the town, and that's at 11 a.m. Next Lord's Day, the prayer meeting, 8 o'clock, Sabbath school, 10:30, Bible class, 10:45, worship service at 12 noon, and the gospel meeting then at 7 p.m., preceded by the prayer meeting at 6:30. Refreshments will be served. We're praying for the gospel mission that has been taking place in Coleraine this week. Continue to pray for the evangelist, the Reverend William McCrae, and for the going forth of the gospel. That mission continues until the 24th of March. Keep in mind, special night, a few weeks' time, Thursday the 4th of March, 8 o'clock here. Do Something is the new film that has been produced to do with our brother Dr. Bill Woods, and Pastor Victor Maxwell will be here, God willing, to introduce the film. Just to remind parents, if you're interested in your children going to the United Children's Camp, the information is on the Mission Board website. There are two holidays. One is starting on the 29th of July, the other one on the 5th of August. We're asking you to pray for the conference in just a couple of weeks' time that will take place in Romania with the Roma churches, and as we visit the poor families and the projects. These are all the announcements to make just now. We're going to sing another hymn. It's 418, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Sometimes people say, how are you? Sometimes they don't really want to know how you are, but it's a greeting, isn't it? We should be genuine in our greetings as well, and if we're asking, how are you, we should be interested. And whenever I'm asked that, I used to sometimes say, well, I'm pressing on the upward way. Not sure about the new heights gaining every day, but we trust by the grace of God that some heights will be gained, some of the days that we live, and pressing on with the Lord. And that's what this hymn is about. We want to be lifted up and stand for the Lord as we walk with him in this life. May the Lord help us to press on with him. We'll stand to sing the hymn.
Thank you.
Open our Bibles, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. I think it would be good to read all the chapter, and as we read it, coming towards the end of the chapter, I want you to pay particular attention to verse 27, because that will be our text tonight. We'll take it in the first part of the next verse to say something to you this evening. I want to preach on living the gospel, or citizens of the kingdom, because that's what the apostle is speaking about there. I was preparing this message this morning, and my wife sent me a quote, one of the quotes of today, and there's many quotes that you'll get. But today's quote said this: the demand of the day is for a higher standard and style of Christian life. Every follower of Christ must represent his religion purely, loftily, impressively before that multitude of Bible readers whose only Bible is Christian. I thought, wow, that's just what I'm preparing here. We're thinking about living the gospel. I have a very wise wife. She said to me tonight, I'm looking forward to your message. And I says, what am I preaching on? She said, I don't know. But she did know, because we had talked a little bit about it. And just before I came over, she said to me, I think the older you get, I wrote this down so I wouldn't forget it, the more you realize if you haven't got your testimony, you have nothing. And you know, that's so true. Living the gospel. Let's read God's word, Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always and in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, Yet what I shall choose I wot not, or I know not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. But unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Now, sometimes when you're thinking and praying about messages, you get them well in advance, could be weeks in advance, maybe months sometimes, and sometimes it's the day in which you're going to preach, especially on a Thursday. And I was really struck by one of the verses in Daily Light this morning, and it was this verse 27, and I want to leave it with you tonight. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. That's a prayer. Lord, we come to this text and to your precious word tonight with a confidence that God will speak to us and minister to our needs by the Spirit, and he will open up the word and give us understanding, because we do have a teacher that draws alongside, and that is the blessed Spirit of God. And Lord, as we preach your word, we pray for the ministry of the Spirit, and we pray that you'll speak to every heart and do us good tonight. We ask in Jesus' precious name. And there's the title tonight, Living the Gospel, or Citizens of the Kingdom. And when we come to explain the text, I think that you'll know what I mean by it. This really is a wonderful little epistle written by Paul, probably around 64 AD. The church in this city was a good one, and it was very appreciative and kind, appreciative of the ministry of Paul, and very kind towards him. For example, if you go to the last chapter, chapter 4, and notice what it says in verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity." So this was a church that loved Paul, that cared for him, provided for him, and of course he had a great regard for it as well. It was founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey in the midst of a storm of persecution. The beginning of the work was small. It just really began, you know, with a few women at the riverside. With Lydia's conversion, she came to trust in the Lord, and that was soon followed by the conversion of the jailer and his family, and in all likelihood a few others. And that was the nucleus of the church. And then the congregation grew and was greatly blessed by God. And now, 10 or 11 years later, after its beginning, Paul writes this letter from Rome in the midst of hard circumstances when he was a prisoner there. It has been called a spiritual love letter to the church. And very often there are outbursts of warm affection and gratitude. Now, the central message is Jesus Christ. And I would love to make comment on just these little points that I'm going to give you by way of introduction on how this central message is of Christ. But for sake of time, I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to say this to you. He is the source of spiritual fruit. And you can mark this in your Bible, chapter 1, verse 11. He is the theme of preaching, so he ought to be, verse 18 of chapter 1. He is the highest motive of Christian service. If you have Christ, your motive in what you do for the Lord, that will make all the difference. And we have that really in verse 20 and 21 of the opening chapter. He is the perfect example of Christianity. Chapter 2, verse 5 through to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as you read and study those verses, it really is the mind of humility. He is the supreme prize to be won. Chapter 3, verse 17, verse 7 through to 14. Just everything Paul counted as loss so that he might win. Win what? Win Christ. He is the likeness into which we shall be changed. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. He is the power through which we can do all things. Chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And he's also the supply of all that we need. Chapter 4, verse 19. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, Paul thanks God for this congregation, and he prayed much for them. In this opening chapter, he praises God for the fellowship that he enjoyed with these people. He told them, I have you in my heart. Any preacher, minister, or pastor would want to say that to his people, I have you in my heart. And I have you in my heart. And this is a night tonight where we will be thinking about our young people and praying for the youth of the church. And I can say, and not only the pastor here, but I know the elders of the church, we have you in our heart. And he longed after these people. He tells them that. And do you see what he prays? We read it in the opening chapter, verse 9 through to verse 11. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And then he tells them that his sufferings that he was passing through had a great purpose. It was for the furtherance of the gospel. Everything that he had suffered in his life, everything that he was now suffering as a prisoner in Rome, and everything that he was going to suffer in the next few years, right to the day that he was martyred, was all for the furtherance of the gospel. He reminded them that he was set for the defense of the gospel, and he rejoiced when Jesus Christ was preached. Even sometimes he was preached for contention. It wasn't the right motive, it wasn't the right attitude, it wasn't the right way. But the fact that the message of Christ was proclaimed, Paul rejoiced in that. And then he declared, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, he wouldn't die just yet. There's coming a day when he says, I'm ready to die. The time of my departure is at hand. When he wrote the second letter to Timothy, in chapter 4, you know that. But he's not going to die just yet. For it was more needful for him to stay to minister to the churches, and not least to this congregation here at Philippi. And so part of the purpose of him staying alive for the next number of years was for this church, and particularly for the furtherance and joy of faith in the lives of these believers. Now, you read the words that are before us, and you can put a little summary on it tonight, and you could just say this. The Apostle Paul just wanted them to go on with God. That was really the burden of his heart. He would like to come and visit with them. He expresses that. But whether he would or not, it may be that it wouldn't happen because of his imprisonment in Rome. He just wanted to know that they were standing fast in the gospel. Listen to the amazing words of our text, verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And that Greek word that is translated here, conversation, is really to do with behavior or conduct. Way back in the 17th, 18th century, when the word conversation was used, it meant more than just your talk. It also meant your walk. It meant your conduct, your behavior. And that's what it means here. It could actually be translated citizenship. In other words, Paul was telling them to be good citizens of God's kingdom. They were to live in a manner that best represented the gospel of Christ. They were to be good examples. Now, this is an important and timely exhortation for you and me. As a minister, this is the way I am to live. I want to represent the gospel. I want to represent Christ as best as I can. This is so for the elders and the deacons of this church. As they live, as they conduct their affairs, as they walk in this life on earth before their fellow man, everywhere they go, no matter who they're with, they're representing the Lord, and they're to live as best represents the gospel. And this permeates right out into every member of the church, to every Christian that attends the church, and the young people who profess to know the Lord. And as I say, we're thinking about our young people tonight. You're to live in this world as best as you can, and as it represents Christ and his wonderful gospel. Now, what does our text mean? What does it mean here to let our behavior be as it becomes the gospel of Christ? How do we best represent the Lord and his gospel? What is the example that we are to give? We could speak in general terms, couldn't we, about being strong, strong in faith, strong in our wisdom, strong in our knowledge, strong in holiness, strong in our faithfulness and commitment to the Lord and his work, strong in prayer, strong in witness. The list is really endless. We could highlight the fruit of the Spirit that we like to quote from time to time, reminding us as the Holy Ghost works in you and me that which is pleasing in the sight of God, there's going to be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, 9 fruits altogether. And having these characteristics in our lives in the greatest proportions possible, we will certainly be able to live the way that the Lord wants us to live and represent the gospel well. Heeding to the exhortations of Paul when he wrote to the Corinthians, and again it's a passage that we ought to quote as often as we can in Ephesians chapter 4, but living according to and heeding the exhortations of Paul would be living the right way, as we find it in the opening verses of chapter 4 in Ephesians and the closing verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then you rush right on towards the end of the chapter and look at verse 25. Put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that ye may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So there's a passage that we could turn to. We're asking the question what it is to live the gospel, what it is to live the life of Christ, what our duties are, and you could rightly turn to that portion and say, this is the way. You might consider those qualities which Peter told us to build upon our faith in 2 Peter and the chapter 1, verse 5, when he said, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity, For if these things be in you and abound, they shall make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Words that we ought to give attention to. This is how to live. So there's many passages like these ones that we could turn to as we ask the question what this text means that we're looking at tonight. How we are to live for the glory of God. In Philippians chapter 1 verse 27, what our conversation, what our behavior is to be so that it represents the gospel of Christ. God wants us to live right in this world. He wants us to bring forth fruit. He wants us to walk worthy. He wants us to conduct our affairs honestly and wisely. Just to be that kind of Christian that Christ died to make us. But just notice the context. If we're asking this question about what it is to live the gospel, what it is to be a citizen of the kingdom, just notice what Paul is saying here as he writes to the church at Philippi. And I'm going to do this very quickly, but we're going to take the scripture rather than give you my headings tonight. We're just going to take the headings as they are in the text. And the first one is stand fast. Stand fast in one spirit. And that little term, stand fast, is a good biblical one. Stand fast in the faith, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast in the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 15. And here in our text, stand fast in one spirit. God is looking for you to stand fast, or to be steadfast. You could put that word in there. Christians are to be strong in the faith. We are to be men and women who will not budge when it comes to the important doctrines and practices of the Christian life. What we believe is so important. Stand fast in what we believe and what we do, what we practice in this life is so important as well. It's the outworking of our doctrine. Stand fast on that also. You know, we're living in the age of decline. This is the age of departure, of which the Holy Scripture speaks about, that in the end times, some will depart from the faith. And we see that there are churches that have departed from the faith. No longer do they preach the faith of the gospel. No longer do they proclaim Christ as the Redeemer and Savior of man. We're living in that age of the great apostasy. That word apostasy means falling away. And we see the falling away all around us. You take modern music for an example. Modern music has actually turned some churches into entertainment centers that no longer really deal with standing fast in the truth of the gospel. I've been told just in the past week or so that there are some churches, and you know at the door, they give you something as you enter. It's not a Bible. It's not a hymn book. Do you know what they give you as you go into church? Earplugs. Because they know that the music is going to be so loud that it's going to hurt your hearing or damage your hearing. How that could ever be put down as the worship and the praise of God, I do not know. But that's what they actually give you on entering into the church. So this is the age in which we are living. And Christians are using all kinds of excuses for disobedience. You know, God has given us law. He's given his commandments. We're told in the Bible how we are to live and live the gospel in this life. And yet people will disobey what God has said in his word. And they'll use all kinds of excuses for their disobedience. Oh, my dear Christian, stand fast for the Lord and for his word and for the glorious doctrines of the gospel. Let your conversation, let your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. We are to be, in my motto text, steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Matthew Henry said it is a shame to religion when the professors of it are off and on, unfixed in their minds, unstable as water, for they will never excel. Those who would strive for the faith of the gospel must stand firm to it. So I say to you tonight, if you're going to live the gospel, if you're going to live the way that God wants you to live according to this text, stand fast in one spirit. Let's take the next little part. With one mind, striving together. Now the language that is used here in this text is the language of unity. We must have our minds and our hearts knit together in love. One spirit, says the apostle, one mind. One of the saddest and the most disturbing things to see in the Christian church is Christians fighting among each other. I'm not talking here about fighting for Christianity. We ought to be fighting for Christianity. We ought to be contending earnestly for the faith. We've already talked about standing fast in the gospel. I'm talking here about Christians fighting. Maybe it's personality clashes. Maybe it's differences of opinion. And I mean differences of opinion, not over doctrine, but over silly things. Maybe it's the inability to discuss and to settle disagreements in a godly and a scriptural fashion. Sharp tongues, harsh attitudes, ill-thought communications, you know, just uttering words that are hurtful, critical, smart comments. Oh, keep the language of Paul before you. One spirit and one mind. You see, this little matter is a small word, unity. It is one of the most precious things that you can possess in the church at every level, whether it's in a session meeting or a committee meeting or just among the rank and file members of the church, just among believers in general, one of the most precious things. We are to strive together, says Paul, not striving with one another. We must strive against the adversary. Yes, who is the devil? Know your enemy. But there must be one heart and mind when it comes to the gospel, because you see, it is the gospel that unifies us. There can be oneness of heart and affection among Christians, even where there is diversity of opinion and decision. Sometimes we do have different opinions, and sometimes we would make a different decision than our fellow Christian, but that does not affect the unity. That does not affect what the apostle is talking about here, this oneness of heart and affection among God's people. So sometimes we need to climb down to keep the unity. Sometimes we need a dose of good godly humility. Sometimes we need to realize that my way is not the only way. Sometimes we can cause offense, you know, by our words and our attitudes and behavior. We might just need to go and talk to somebody and put something right tonight in light of God's word. We might need to go to some brother or sister, maybe even apologize for something we have done or said. Need to take the place that's lowly. Let your conversation, let your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And that means that we're to have one mind and we're to strive together. In the next little bit, says striving together for the faith of the gospel. The faith of the gospel is the gospel. The faith of the gospel is the doctrines of the gospel. There are things that we can disagree about. We can disagree about the color of the walls. You know, our committee will sit and they will discuss what color the walls should be. Should they be red or orange or green or black or gray or beige or cream, whatever it is, you know. And sometimes there's a wee bit of a difference in what color things should be. But that, you know, you can disagree on those things. That's not important. I always remember whenever the Lord was blessing our brother Paul's shoe in the church, and he had got to that place where he handed his life over to the Lord, and revival began to come to his church, and the church was filling with people. You know, he actually, as the pastor, stopped going to committee meetings. Now, we wouldn't do that because the rules of our presbytery mean the minister should be there, but he said, let them go and choose whatever color they want the walls to be. It doesn't really matter to me. He just wanted to get on with the gospel. So there are things that we can disagree on. We can disagree on the decor. We can disagree on the order of the service, if a prayer should come first or the reading of the Bible should come first. Not overly important. We can disagree on the kind of supper that we're going to have on a given night. Or we can disagree of who's in charge of various things in the church. But we cannot disagree. We must not disagree when it comes to the faith of the gospel. And these are the doctrines that chiefly surround the person and the work of Christ. I'm thinking here about the virgin birth. There is no argument when it comes to the virgin birth. There can be no disagreement. Thinking about the impeccable nature of Christ, that Jesus was without sin. He could not sin. He knew no sin. He could do no sin. He was God manifested in the flesh, and his life was one of perfection when he was here upon the earth. No disagreement in that. Can't be. Thinking about the deity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coming of Christ. All these things are the essential doctrines of the gospel. And we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And we must stand by these things. That's how we are to behave. That's how we are to conduct ourselves here upon the earth as we live in the light of the coming of the Savior. And then just to say, finally, taking the next part of the next part of the text, which is the opening part of verse 28, in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Paul exhorts them to have courage in the midst of trouble. When enemies and adversaries arise, true Christians have always met with opposition, especially as they proclaimed the glorious gospel of Christ. In this world, Jesus said, ye shall have tribulation. We see the enemies which came against these early Christians in the New Testament, both from the religious world and the political world. They were arrested, they were threatened, they were mocked, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, and some of them were martyred for their faith. We have not been called upon to face the martyr's death in this country. Not yet. That might come. But we will know opposition. If you're really living for the Lord, you're going to know opposition. You might receive opposition in your work as you live for Christ. You might receive, young people, opposition in your school as you walk with God and seek to live a holy life. The opposition might even be in your family that you love dearly and they love you, but because of the gospel, there's persecution and opposition. You might receive opposition at the open air, people passing by wanting to mock or not receive the gospel tract and really make it known. I don't want that piece of literature. I know what it is and I want nothing to do with it. You might receive opposition as you just seek to go out there and serve the Lord. As we encounter such, we must not be terrified or afraid. We must not give up. We must not be intimidated to stop what we're doing. We are not to be silenced. Matthew Henry said, our great care must be to keep close to our profession and be constant to it. Whatever oppositions we meet with, we must not be frightened at them. Considering that the condition of the persecuted is much better and more desirable than the condition of the persecutors. For persecuting is an evident token of perdition. Those who oppose the gospel of Christ and injure the professors of it are marked out for ruin. But being persecuted is a token of salvation. Not that it is a certain mark. Many hypocrites have suffered for their religion. But it is a good sign that we are in good earnest in religion and designed for salvation when we are enabled in a right manner to suffer for the cause of Christ. And so we're saying, in the light of what the Lord is teaching here, what Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, to be steadfast, be not dismayed, be not afraid, stand up for Jesus Christ, go through with him, and through it all, let's be careful even how we respond to opposition. Let your conversation, let your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, even when enemies come. Remember where Paul is. He's in Rome. He's in prison. Paul was writing from the very center of the Roman Empire, from Rome itself. And remember who he's writing to. Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. And Roman colonies were little bits of Rome planted throughout the world, where the citizens never forgot that they were Romans. They spoke the Latin language. They wore Latin dress. They called their magistrates by Latin names, however far they might be from Rome. So what Paul is saying here is this: you and I know full well the privileges and the responsibilities of being a Roman citizen. You know full well how, even in Philippi, so many miles from Rome, you must live and act as a Roman does. Well then, remember you have an even higher duty than that. Wherever you are, you must live as befits a citizen of the kingdom of God. Paul expects these Christians to stand fast, to strive earnestly for the faith of the gospel, come what may. They were not to retreat from the battle. They were not to be afraid of their enemies. They were not to shirk their responsibilities, but they were to live for the glory of God and be good and godly examples. Oh, the world, you know, is filled with Christians that are on the retreat. When things grow difficult and opposition arises, when the enemy comes in like a flood, then they play down Christianity. They shy away from living the way that they should and speaking the way that they should. But a true Christian stands up for Christ, does that which is right, contends for the faith. He's unashamed of Christ, no matter whose company he's in. When Paul first came to Philippi, he had battles to fight. Remember the damsel that ran after him? Praise God, she was delivered. And then that brought trouble. What can we say about his imprisonment? Chained, fettered, bleeding, bruised, feet in stocks. He was a wonderful example. And he sang and he praised God with his friend Silas in the midst of such adversity. Let us remember that a general chooses his best soldiers for the hardest tasks, and that it is an honor to suffer for Christ. There is a tale of a veteran French soldier who came in a desperate situation upon a young recruit who was trembling with fear. "Come on, son," said the veteran, "and you and I will do something fine for France." And so Paul is saying to the Philippines here, "Come on, Christian friends, the battle is on. Let us go and do something fine for Christ." Let your conversation, let your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, even in the midst of trouble and opposition. That's what it is to live in this world as a child of God. That's what it is to be a citizen of heaven. May God help us to be such citizens of God's kingdom for Jesus' sake. I want, dear Lord, a heart that's true and clean. I'm going to sing 411. A sunlit heart with not a cloud between. A heart like thine, a heart divine, a heart as white as snow. On me, dear Lord, a heart like this bestow.
Thank you.
few minutes, we're going to come to our time of prayer, and there are things to remember tonight. We want you to seek the Lord. Lovely to have some of our young people here tonight. We'd love to hear from you in prayer. So even as we talk about some of these things that need prayer, maybe this is something that you could pray about tonight. So please remember the Bible class and the youth fellowship. We're here to pray. This is the night we're praying for the youth. Remember our college students, those that are still studying, those that are making preparation for the mission field, and even Jonathan, who has just been ordained and installed in Mount Marion. The youth are having their weekend from the 12th to the 14th of April. Please pray for that also, that it will be a time of blessing. Kirsty was in touch with us today just to tell us to pray again for Sander Bart. This is the Crown College student who took unwell the Thursday night that he was here, and then the Saturday night, and even went come back to England. And we want to remember this young man. They don't really know what's wrong, what's causing the shaking in his body. He went to the doctor, an English doctor, and doctor said, you know, you went to Northern Ireland, and you know, there's a lot of trouble over there. Maybe that's, you ever hear diagnosis like that there? Anyhow, he might have to go back to the Netherlands to get his own doctor to have a look at him. So pray for Sander. Pray for the Sunday school social. They've been practicing and practicing and practicing. And it's almost perfection now. At least our teachers will hope it's perfection by tomorrow night. Is it, Wesley? Is it all coming together? You see, every year at this stage, on the Thursday night, you know, there's that wee bit of, you know, I'm not sure. But usually on the Friday night is okay. Now, here's a lesser known hero of the faith. I don't expect you to recognize him, but I wonder, does anybody know who it is? No? Does it look like Wesley? It's not his hairstyle. He doesn't have glasses. He didn't live in the same century as Wesley. But you know, if you said this is Wesley Macaulay, you'll be getting very close to it. That is right. Robert Raikes. He's called Robert Raikes the Younger. Must be because there was Robert Raikes the Older. And he was born on the 14th of September, 1736. And he died on the 5th of April, 1811. He was from Gloucester in England. He was known as the founder of the Sunday school movement. It wasn't the first Sunday school to be held, but he pioneered it and really set it in motion as far as the United Kingdom was concerned. And I'm just going to give you a wee lesson tonight, because I want you to know about this man. I want you to know what was happening in England back then. The movement started with a school for boys in the slums. Raikes had become interested in prison reform, specifically with the conditions in Gloucester jail, and saw that vice would be better prevented than cured. He saw schooling as the best intervention. The best available time was Sunday, as the boys were often working in the factories the other 6 days. One evening, as he walked down St. Catherine Street to look for his gardener, suddenly he saw a group of ragged children. They looked just as poor and overworked as the prisoners he visited. A little boy in a tattered blue shirt swore as he tackled another boy half his size. "Get your hands off of me," little boy yelled as the two of them wrestled on the cobblestones. Soon a crowd of children gathered around, noisily cheering. "Hey, stop fighting," Robert shouted at them as he pulled the two boys apart. "Go home, all of you." As the children walked away, Robert asked the gardener's wife, "Who are these children?" "I'll pay no mind to them," she answered. "Everyone calls them the white slaves of England." "Slaves?" asked Robert. "They work 12 hours a day or longer in the mills and sweatshops," the woman answered. "Most of their parents are in prison or dead." Robert cringed. He knew that if his father had died when he was little, He could have been one of these poor children. When do they go to school, he asked. School? They don't go to school. They have to work to live, she answered. And Sundays are the worst. It's their only day off, and they run around like wild animals. Robert knew that the future was grim for these children who had to work all the time with no hope of an education. Worse yet, with no one to teach them the good news of the gospel or how to live God's way, they were likely to end up cold, sick, and starving in dreadful prisons. An idea began to form in Robert's mind, which he shared with his friend, the Reverend Thomas Stock. Let's start a Sunday school, said Robert. School on Sunday, asked Thomas. Yes, school on Sunday, answered Robert. We'll teach them to read and write part of the day and tell them the Bible for the rest of the day. It's a great idea, said Thomas. Robert waited expectantly the first Sunday for the children to come to the new school, but only a few came. Marcy, why don't more of the children come to Sunday school? He asked the little red-haired girl with freckles. Marcy looked down. Because our clothes ain't no good, she answered. Now I understand, answered Robert. Well, you tell your friends that all they need is a clean face and combed hair. Okay, Marcy? Marcy smiled. You're nice. Robert squatted down beside her. I tell you what, Marcy, I think you're nice too. Here's a penny for coming to class today. If you work very hard and learn your lessons, you'll get a special reward. Really? Asked Marcy, her sparkling eyes fixed on the candy Robert held in his hand. I'll do my very best. It didn't take long until Robert Rakes and the Reverend Thomas Stock had 100 children ages 6 to 14 attending their Sunday schools. Even though the children were taught only one day a week, their behavior began to improve. Now they had something to look forward to after working so hard every day. The policemen of the city told Robert that the children weren't stealing and fighting like before. There were disputes about the movement in the early years. The schools were derisively called Rakes Ragged School. Despite the controversy, the Sunday schools grew at a phenomenal rate. By 1788, there were 300,000 children attached to local Sunday schools. By 1831, Sunday schools in Great Britain were teaching weekly 1,250,000 children, approximately 25% of their population. By 1910, there were over 5.5 million in Sunday schools throughout the UK. You wouldn't be getting near that in the large population of the United Kingdom now. And as my wife said to me today, it'd be wonderful even to see 25% of the children in her own town coming to a Sunday school where the gospel is preached. So as we pray tonight, we're praying for our Sunday school. This is a photograph taken around Christmas time. You take these boys and girls in your heart, not only our own children, from the privileged position that they have of Christian parents, but the children from without. If it wasn't for the Sunday school, many of them would never hear the gospel. We continue to pray, of course, for Israel. We pray for Ukraine, and we remember the sick. We have prayed tonight for Lydia, who has chemotherapy again tomorrow. We remember the others, James Wallace, Margaret Curie, Tracy Moffat. Tracy, I understand, has had a rough day, and Phil has stayed with her tonight. They're watching in, so we're thinking about Tracy. Horace Strong is in hospital. Think of her sister Marion with us tonight, Elizabeth Connolly, Derek McLaughlin, Davy and Margaret Davison, Peter Moy, Pat Mills with us, Joanne Peden, Dorothy Blair, Molly Kyle, Peter McCook, Baby Jacob, who had been back in hospital recently, Mary Owens, Ernie Monteith, Cecil McKendry, and Andy Campbell, that's Pansy's brother, who is getting treatment for cancer, and is very pleased that the church is praying for him, and then Samuel Williams' friend, who has been very ill. I want to thank those that have been part of our service tonight. You've listened in on the internet. We trust that you've been blessed through the singing, you've been challenged through the preaching, and that you've seen some things that will set you a praying tonight as you go to your small corner and this congregation in their corner tonight of prayer.